It's good to see everybody. If you have your Bible this morning, let me invite you to open it to Ephesians chapter 6 once again. Ephesians chapter 6. If you were here last week, I trust you recall we spent some time looking at the first half. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, and we did that in light of Father's Day. And I thought it would benefit all of us to take another look at the second part of the verse, and this in many ways captures the blueprint that God has put forth in His Word and His design for families. These are principles that need to be applied by faith. And you might be thinking, well, I'm not a parent, and yet you might be a grandparent, you might be an uncle or an aunt, you might... You know, the principles of the Word of God cross over and touch many areas of our life, and there's some things the Spirit of God has for you even today. You know, as you think of families, however, I think the challenges families are facing today are increasing both in scope and in depth. What is considered a traditional family or even a nuclear family is not as prevalent as it once was. And that presents even all the more challenges when it comes to employing God's design for families by His grace for His glory. You know, society has always been in a state of flux, it always will, but the changes in our culture are more dramatic, and they're happening even at a faster pace, and increasingly they're moving away from what God has designed for the world. And so there's just all kinds of issues that weren't there before, and yet God has a design and there's principles here that we can take to heart and apply by faith that'll hopefully help. You know, even though if you look at these things broadly, at least up until recently, when you consider families here in America, you know, relative to many generations ago, there's more social advantages and material advantages than exist today that haven't existed in generations past. And obviously doesn't apply to all, but certainly a lot of us have luxuries and goods, material goods, that previous generations weren't fortunate enough to have. Because of medical advancements, we all have prospects for a longer life than previous generations. I think in many ways there's unmatched opportunities to further yourself in education and leisure. There's more opportunity for entertainment. There's more opportunity for recreation. And so one would think if those things are good, that the family today would be happy and trouble-free. And yet when you evaluate objectively, in some cases, the family's never been in tougher shape. There seems to be an incredible level of conflict. There's relational hardships. There's challenges. And so obviously, those things aren't the answer. Because those things in and of themselves really can't be equated with a fulfilling life, and though the world perpetually sends that message. You know, families are struggling in ways because in too many cases they've gotten away from God's blueprint, which places the emphasis on the core values and principles about family that need to be understood from His Word and applied by faith. And as you do that, since God honors His words, we can always trust God to give the increase. It doesn't matter what the biblical principle is. If I take it by faith, if I apply it by faith, we trust God to honor His Word. And that's really the mindset all of us should have, regardless of what's going on in your life. I get in trouble, and you get in trouble when you think you have a better idea than God. It doesn't matter what area of life that is. And again, it certainly showed up in families as the principles of the Bible are either disdained or ignored or rejected out of hand simply because they're mentioned in the Bible. And so when you think of what is written here in Ephesians chapter 6, this section of the book of Ephesians, beginning in chapter 5, really, verse 18 is about addressing relationships in and outside of the body of Christ. And this includes the family relationship. And when you think about it, One of the first things Paul says before he addresses the specifics, if you look back at chapter 5, verse 18, he says, "Don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." That's a foundational truth. In order for what we see here today in the Word of God to be understood and applied in a God-honoring way, you need to recognize that without Christ, you can do nothing. The Spirit of God is the key factor in all this. But then verse 21 of chapter 5, which is, again, a byproduct of the fruit of the Spirit, says, "Submitting to one another in the fear of God." You know, apart from an overall mindset that has reverence for God and wants to honor Him with their life, all these things are just going to kind of unravel and maybe crumble. It's so important. And he says that there has to be some reverence for Christ. The fear of God is to be a factor in how we look at life and the decisions we make in life. And he goes on to say in verse 22, "Wives, submit your..." And the key here is unto the Lord. But your own husbands, it's unto the Lord. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." The issue there is unto the Lord. It's not about you, it's not about me, it's about the Lord. And when I make life about the Lord, the things that exist and are going on in my life and the issues that I face will arrange themselves appropriately when I reverence Him and I'll see things the way I'm supposed to see them. But you know, when it comes to the family, again, reverence for Christ is kind of a key thing. Christ needs to take center stage. The principle of His Word to be applied with a view to honoring Him. And again, without Christ, you can do nothing. And this is certainly true when it comes to parenting. We saw last week, as we reviewed some of this, that children are to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's to be done for the glory of God. It's the right thing to do, verse 1. But verse 2 also, verse 3, mentioned that this is not only something that pleases God, but there's a benefit there for the children. Verse 2 says, "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that they may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth." And so, not only does it please God, there's a practical benefit for the children when they're willing to obey. And even on a practical level, when they're willing to do that, they learn respect and responsibility. It leads to more privilege and greater freedoms because one has proved themselves faithful and little. A trust relationship has been established. I try to tell the young people that, you know what, the best thing you can do for yourself is to honor your parents because that builds trust. I mean, I explain that to my children. If I couldn't trust them, why would I give them anything? I mean, I have to trust them, and we built that trust. And there's a benefit further in life is when they're on their own, they can function in a way that contributes positively to the local church and even to society in general. They can be a light in the darkness. And this is a big deal. You know, there's websites out there where people can chime in and give their story. And when it comes to parenting, there's a website out there, and this is a few years ago. These kids talked about how they were raised, and in most cases they were the youngest child. And they compare themselves to how their older siblings were raised, and it didn't go well for them, but it went better for their older siblings. I'm going to give a couple of examples here. "My parents were really hard on my older sister. She ended up pretty successful and on top of her life. She now lives in Korea with her actor husband. My other sister, in the middle, older than me, has some issues, but she turned out okay. She's also married and still takes care of me. By the time I came around, my parents just decided to stop on some restrictions and not talk to me. I never did any homework. I just sat in front of the TV playing games. I would barely pass some classes. During my senior year, I moved to Korea because my father's work and had to start back as a junior because of the credit differentials. Starting my senior year in Korea, I started drinking a lot and got really depressed. During that stage, my dad acted like I wasn't his son. I had to pull myself out of it. Now I have to take care of my mom, who was never there for me just because I can't do anything else. I'm turning 21 in a couple of weeks. I'm unemployed. I'm not in college. I'm living under my sister's roof, and I'm in desperate need of a haircut." Another one says, "I had no boundaries, no punishments, no structure. Everything was always 100% fair between me and my sister, which is a terrible lesson in life, that things work out and everything is always fair. My sister has complete structure, other than we got all the same quantity of things. To add to that insult, when they found out I was fooling around with boys, I also being a boy, my mother stopped speaking to me for 5 years. Oh, and then my mother blamed the stress of me being under constant stress from her stress as the reason she left my father. Thankfully, all that compounded stuff hit me from 18 to 24, and now I'm regarded as the most adjusted and reliable friend of anyone I know. Granted, it only took a suicide attempt and a bit of institutionalization on my part, but who cares? I'm happy now. And showing them how to be happy people too by giving my parents the unconditional love I wish I have had from them. Another guy named Midnight Warlock said, I'm in the exact same situation. I love my parents to death and it seems silly to complain about it, but they made my life too easy growing up. I'm 20 now and I think I struggle with things more than others who had stricter parents. Another guy named Bingo Johnny says, I was a last-ditch attempt in saving a failing marriage, thus I have much older siblings. My brothers and sisters were raised sensibly. They were given responsibilities, confronted with errors, and had clear guidelines on what was okay and what was not. The result? Fairly functional people enjoying functional relationships with their own kids. Me? Never given any responsibilities, never confronted with anything, never given any guidelines on right and wrong. Any problem or hint of conflict was buried before it reached me, and everything was laid out for me so as to continue to provide the path of least resistance. Essentially, my mother wanted to do everything right for me, motivated by a bad conscience for being too harsh on my siblings. The conversion to adult life was horrible. Suddenly, people expected things from me. They confronted me with wrongdoings. I was given responsibilities. The path of least resistance was suddenly an elusive luxury. It seriously messed me up. I spent the second half of my life trying to deprogram myself. I'm getting there, but my God, the cost. I've also had to battle my instincts when raising my own kids because I do not, under any circumstances, want them to share my experiences when they move into adulthood. Moral of the story, be clear and transparent when raising kids. There's nothing wrong with being strict as long as you're consistent. Consistency leads to predictability. Predictability leads to clear boundaries and guidelines. And these are unsaved people chiming in with their stories about how their parents adopted a view other than what was written in Scripture and how it negatively affected them. And they wish it was different. Interesting. You know, the Word of God suggests it's either great blessing or great sorrow in parenting, depending on the children. You know, here's some blessings. Proverbs 10:1a, the proverb of Solomon, a wise son makes a glad father. Proverbs 23, verses 24 and 25 says, the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. Proverbs 29:17, correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give you delight to your soul. Under Proverbs 31 and verse 28, under the virtuous woman, her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. And now we have the downside. But a foolish son is the grief of his mother. And we certainly know that to be true. Nothing would rips the heart out of a mother than a child that is wayward. Proverbs 29:15 says, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Proverbs 17:21, he who begets a scoffer does so to sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. There's some reality for you. You know, and parents will tell me, you know, why do I have trouble getting my child to obey? I mean, they say it seems logical that a child should obey, and yet it isn't the case. Why is that? What people fail to realize is that your child, like my children, were born rebels right out of the womb. You say that sometimes and people think it's cruel and insensitive, but the truth isn't always pretty, is it? We're all born in Adam. We're born with a nature that is rebellious at its core. In fact, David mentioned this. He said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and my sin in sin did my mother conceive me. It doesn't mean the conception was sinful. It means in sin, he was conceived as a sinner is the idea there. And, you know, they come out and you think they're the most wonderful, beautiful thing you ever saw. And yet your child, like mine, was born with a disposition that says, I want what I want when I want it. In fact, God gave them a set of lungs to let you know that's the case. I mean, whether it be his mother's attention or his bottle or some toy that someone else has, you deny these things to them and they become enraged and anger. In fact, if a six-month-old baby could do it, he'd be murderous because he wants everything on his terms. He has no morals. In fact, all children are born delinquent. That's the way it is. And if they're permitted to continue in their self-centered ways from infancy and given free rein to their impulsive actions to satisfy each want, they grow up to be absolute savages. That's the way it is. And so we can thank God for the grace of God this morning. But here's the reality. We're all born sinners. In fact, Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, there's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. That's the reality, because we're born that way. Romans sums it up this way. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. That's quite an indictment. And you are not the exception, nor am I. That's the way it is. Paul summed it up in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as one through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. Adam being the federal head of the human race sinned. We have a position in him in which we're declared sinners by position. And then we're also sinners by nature and therefore a sinner by practice. And this includes you, this includes me, it includes your child, it includes everyone. We're all cut from the same bolt of cloth in Adam, all unacceptable to God, all worthy of his punishment. And that's why Ephesians 2 and verse 3 says, whom we also, and that's all of us, once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. We fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And therefore, by nature, we were worthy of God's wrath, just as others. There are no exceptions. And apart from the grace of God and the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no hope for anybody. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save those who are lost. And so what the Spirit of God is in the world trying to impress with people today is that they're a sinner by position, they're a sinner by nature, they're a sinner by practice. And what they deserve from God is his wrath. We're born in Adam. And since you are born in Adam, all die. And that's why you need to be in Christ and you'll be made alive. Jesus Christ came to give life, and you can have it more abundantly. This is how it is. And this is all part of his love. 1 John 4:9 and 10 says, this is the love of God was manifested, notice, toward us. That God sent his only begotten Son to the world that we might live through him. So God sent his only begotten Son to the world to what end? That we could have life through him. This is why the Bible says you need to be born again. We're all born spiritually dead, separated from God. What we need is life from above, spiritual life, would happen to be eternal life. He goes on to say, in this is love, not that we love God, we didn't. But again, why did God send his Son? To be the propitiation for our sins. And so there's a relationship between receiving life from God, eternal life which you desperately need, and propitiation for sins. Apart from sin and its penalty being propitiated, there's no hope or possibility for life for you or for me. And we can illustrate it this way. God is holy and we're not. There's a wall of separation between a holy God and a sinful man. But your sins have separated you from your God. That's what Isaiah 59:2 says. And everything you can think of to try to break down that wall isn't going to get her done. You could get baptized. You can go to church. You can love your neighbor. Nothing wrong with loving your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Try to obey the Ten Commandments, but that's a big swing and a miss. You could try the sacraments. You can try all these things. And yet none of those things remove sin, because the wages of sin is death. So if sin is going to be removed, death is required. In fact, the best we have to offer God is something he doesn't want. We're all like an unclean thing, and all our righteous activity are like filthy rags because it doesn't pay for sin. It's like trying to buy something with Monopoly money. It's unacceptable. It doesn't get it done. And that's why we have the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15. Tell us moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Only Christ can break down this barrier of sin, because he was God and became a man, and he never sinned. So on that cross, he took every one of your sins, your past sins, your present sins, your future sins. They were all future when Christ died 2,000 years ago. And he went to the cross because someone had to take the wrath of God. If you take the wrath of God for your own sin, that means eternal separation from men in a lake of fire. But Christ says, I'll step in your place. I'll take God's wrath for you. And being an infinite God, he made a finite payment for sin, and God was propitiated. The word propitiation there means satisfactory payment. God accepted Christ's payment as a satisfactory payment for sin, and to prove it, Christ rose from the dead, and he now offers eternal life on one condition, simple trust in him. See, the issue is you're trusting something to get you to heaven. If you're trusting Christ and him alone, it's guaranteed because he can't fail. He got the job done. He cried out, it is finished. Your bill's been paid. If you're part of the equation in any way, shape, or form, you can never know and you can't go. You can't save yourself. You're not a co-savior. You don't help in any way. You can be nice, go to church, repent from your sins, jump up and down, give money, whatever it is. None of those things help. Jesus is the Savior. And yet the moment you trust him and him alone, you're made alive together with Christ. The same life he has becomes yours, and it's because he's forgiven you all trespasses. That's the good news of the gospel. And everyone's got to make a choice. God has no grandchildren. Everyone has to decide for themselves, I'm either trusting Christ and Christ alone as my Savior, or I'm going to try and work my way there, or I'm going to blow the whole thing off, or I got some other game plan. It's all a big swing and a miss. It's Christ and Christ alone. And so you either choose Christ and go to heaven, or you reject Christ and go to hell. And that's what the majority of the world is doing. They're on the broad road that leads to destruction. And there's a narrow road that leads to life. And Christ said, few find it. It's not like it's hard to find necessarily. It's because nobody's interested. Nobody's interested. Hey, do you want to know for sure you're going to heaven? I'm good, man. Forget it. Don't. But here's the good news of the gospel. God takes you from dead to him, separated from him in trespasses and sins. When you trust Christ, not only are you forgiven all trespasses and made alive with Christ, but also you're raised and seated with Christ in the heavenlies, in which he gives you all things to pertain to life of godliness. All by grace, all free to you, all free to me, including the Spirit of God who takes up residence within you, that I teach you the Word of God and empower you to see it realized in your life. And boy, if there's one area in the world where that's a necessity, it comes to parenting. It's a parenting thing. See, you can now be equipped to parent your children by God's grace. And children, all children need training, or there's trouble. This is why God gave children parents. And you know, if you don't teach your children how to think biblically or principally, what hope do they have? What hope do they have? They don't. I mean, in spending time with my granddaughter here recently, one thing that's become painfully obvious is that children by nature do not have good manners. You figure that out? I don't know how many times we hear, I want or I need. And I don't know how many times we say, how do we ask? Please may I, please may I. You think you'd have to say it once. We babysat on Thursday. I don't know how many times you said it. You got to be continually reminded that's not how we say it. But naturally, it's all about her. And so what should I expect? And apart from training, it's going to even be more about her going forward. Oh, man. So we're going to see here that the responsibility of the parent is to bring up their children in the nurture or training and admonition of the Lord. And that takes work. That takes work. And some parents just simply hope their children will obey. Well, that's like hoping for snow in July, which I don't know why you'd ever hope that for, but... Ay, ay, ay. No. I mean, a child knows how to wear down their parent. They complain about everything. And if the parents let them, that's how they turn out like some of these stories I read earlier in the message. Because they weren't trained to quit complaining. How come I have to do this? I made my bed twice this month. Why isn't that enough? And on and on. Why do I have to do this? Now, I was exposed recently to a person who asked their child to obey. I thought, what if they say no? Then what are you going to do? Okay. I mean, You know, if you do that, by the time they're 13, they won't obey anything. And it's going to be utter chaos in the house. In fact, a parent that doesn't require the children to obey, usually by the time they're teenagers, a level of despising. The child actually despises their parent to some degree. Because they're used to getting everything they want, and all of a sudden the parent wants to change the tune, and that doesn't go over well. You know, kids know how to throw a tantrum in public. They develop stall techniques. They know how to spend 25 minutes getting ready for bed. Anyone have a child like that? Right? And they actually train their parents and dictate the terms of their compliance all to their own demise. It doesn't teach them to respect authority. They're not taught to be responsible for their actions. And all this blows up when they get into the real world, because the real world is going to function a little differently than they functioned at home. Oftentimes they can't take correction. And when you do give them correction, they think they're getting picked on. You know, I'm going to share a story I heard this morning. Hopefully Matt doesn't mind, but he drives truck. There's a sign that says, "This is a loading zone, don't park here." They go to load the truck. Someone's parked there. So the guy comes out, and Matt just said, "Well, you know," they said, the guy goes, "I'm sorry, I was only going to be in there 2 minutes." He said, "Well, you just made more work for me. There's a reason there's a sign there." The guy exploded. Because he wanted Matt to say, "Hey, it's okay, man. I got this." But he didn't. How could you do that? How can you not say what I did was okay there? He wasn't obviously trained to take correction. Because when he got it, it went over like a pregnant pole vaulter. I mean, that's just the way it is. And when your child doesn't learn to take correction, they become more self-absorbed than they are. And if they ever think about others, it's because there's some kind of selfish connection to them getting ahead in some way. Yeah, I'm going to be nice to you because that's going to benefit me. Otherwise, forget it, right? No, I mean, this is what we're up against. We live in a world that is going to train your children and enforce and enhance everything about them thinking that they are the center of the universe. And so when you cross them, this is why we have a lot of messed up things in our society today for that very reason. And so you got to help your child, and you need to train them, and you need to recognize you can't expect them to do something they don't have the skills to do. That's why you train them. Right? That's all part of it. But when they have the skills and they don't, that's disobedience. And it's easy if you're not thinking to excuse their disobedience. "Well, that's just the way he is." No, that's oftentimes the way you've let him become, because you haven't required them to obey. You know, you think about this here. We have verse 1 here. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." God is giving a commandment there to children, which means children have the capacity to obey their parents. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in there. Interesting, isn't it? And of course, you know, it's easy to train your kid to obey only when you are about to completely unravel. "Johnny, I want you to do this." Blows off his mom or dad or whatever. And then, of course, the tone is raised. And then when the guy's about to blow his cork, all of a sudden Johnny figures, "I better get moving here. Otherwise, there's going to be a complete eruption, and that's going to be messy for everybody." In fact, I've told people, on your way home from church, give your kid a test. Ask him something. If he says no, you know right where they're at, right? Or if they ask you something and you say no, see how they respond. But I know this takes the Spirit of God. It takes time. We're all a work in progress. But God's will for children here is that their parents in the Lord, for this is right. Do you expect your children to obey you? Or do you get in a debate with them all the time? That goes on. There's nothing wrong with expecting your child to obey you. They've been given the delegated authority of their parents. And I also think I noticed as a grand, we noticed as grandparents is that the kids are little angels for us, and then mom or dad come home. Wow. Did you go to the playground today? We took her to the playground. Did you go to the playground today? No. Just flat out lies. 2.5 years old. Okay. Wow. You know, Colossians 3:21 says, children are to obey their parents in all things. Teenagers, let's all say it together. All things. Remember a friend of mine, his daughter came down wearing something. She goes, you're not wearing that. Oh, yeah, and here we go. And no, and that, I excused myself, and that was the end of that. I didn't want to be around that. But, you know, I've had parents tell me, well, I can't expect, you know, my child to do this. Why not? Are you the parent? Are they the child? Is this something within the realm of understanding and ability to do? Well, that's just, you know, you can't, not all things. That's unreasonable. And you see, the entrance of human viewpoint that comes in is the very thing that undermines God's design. And that's the battle, because you live in a culture that's not going to encourage you to be the parent God wants you to be and the child that God wants you to be. I remember years ago, and I have to confess this, I was in a dentist's office and I read an article on parenting, and it was so bad I just threw the magazine in the garbage as I went to my appointment. It wasn't my magazine, but I threw it away. I was trying to spare some people because that would have not helped them parent. I mean, and so we saw verse 4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And so we saw last time, fathers, and sometimes that word can be referred to parents. That's how it's used in the book of Hebrews in reference to Moses' parents. You are not to provoke your children to anger. And we saw provoke means to make angry, to cause to be irritated. Speaking of exasperation, it means to stimulate one to the point of brooding, simmering anger that is nurtured and not allowed to die, seen in the holding of a grudge and smoldering bitterness that refuses to forgive. It's an anger that cherishes resentment, does not want reconciliation. And so this isn't, you know, them being angry that you told them to do something they don't want to do. It's a byproduct of inconsistent, confusing instructions and discipline and so forth. And so the one thing that we need to recognize here is that the scriptures are sufficient to equip you to be the parent God desires you to be. You know, God has given us His Word. His Word is alive and powerful. And it's to be the authority in our lives. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 say all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all of it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, instruction, righteousness. To what end? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it's designed to equip you to be the parent God wants you to be, and it's designed to be used in your life to equip your child to be the child that God would have them to be. You know, true wisdom is found in God's Word, and that's the key. And so it's the wisdom of the Scriptures that give the insight needed for you to be the parent God wants you to be. And so it's a matter of you learning and applying biblical principle and the grace that God supplies. Because there's no shortage of wisdom out there from the world's standpoint that it's going to actually undermine what God's Word says when it comes to the raising and training of children. And again, the world, since it's, there's pressure there. There's pressure for, the world always wants to squeeze you into its mold. And if you do the right things before the Lord, there's going to be a dramatic contrast in many cases to other children around you. In fact, Susanna Wesley, who raised 17 children, including John and Charles, once wrote, the parent who studies to subdue self-will in his child works together with God and renewing of the saving of the soul. The parent who indulges it does the devil's work. No sugarcoating here. Makes religion and practical salvation unattainable and does all that in him lies to damn his child's soul and body forever. You know, if you're going to raise 17 kids, you've got to be a mother like this. I can see that. And that's who she was. And so apart from knowing the Word of God, apart from the line of the Spirit of God to give you the wisdom through the principles of the Word of God, and apart from you abiding in Christ and allowing Him to empower you and strengthen you, you don't have much of a chance. Because the world, your flesh, and the devil are all working against you to hinder the fulfillment of the divine mandate of training your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so let's get to the second commandment here. Verse 14. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And again, fathers are key here. The male head of the family is going to give an account of his household. In fact, the first reference to the Bible when it comes to raising children had to do with Abraham. So Christ said, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's spoken of him." You know, God had a plan for Abraham, and he knew that in order to it to be realized for Abraham, this had to be true of him, as the nation of Israel came through him. But Abraham knew, God knew that Abraham would be the right guy. Isn't that interesting? But it's given to the father. It's given to the father by God himself. So what's the command? Parents are to bring up their children, it says here in verse 4. Bring them up. Now bring them up is the Greek word ektrepho. It means to nourish up to maturity. The idea is nourish up to maturity, to nourish, to nurture, to bring up from childhood, to raise a child to maturity. Again, maturity is the issue here by providing not just for physical, but also for emotional, spiritual, and soul needs. The goal is to bring them to maturity. Back in secular Greek, this word was used, quote, "I have made an agreement, I will nurse the infant slave, thermotharion, for 2 years. So it was used in that context. So it means to provide food for the implication of a considerable period of time and the food being adequate nourishment. It's nurture, it's positive teaching which is enforced. Webster says that it means to nurture, to rear, to promote the growth of, to provide the substances necessary for growth and health. It's in the present. It's a present imperative, and so it's to be an ongoing thing. It's the will of God for fathers. It's the will of God for parents, and it covers all aspects of their being. It means maturity. What is maturity? Well, there's both a spiritual and a human aspect to it. And when it comes to the spiritual, 2 Peter 3:18 tells us we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to be Him. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Earlier in the epistle, he said, therefore, laying aside all malice and all, or in his first epistle, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that they may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And so, parents, you're to instill in your children this mental attitude of desiring the pure milk of the Word. And the primary way you do it is by your example of desiring the pure milk of the Word, so that they desire it and can grow spiritually, just as you are to be growing spiritually. You know, children typically embrace and adopt what's important to their parents as their own. And so this is kind of a critical thing. There's many people, like my wife, for example, her parents would drop her off at the local church around in the neighborhood and then go out and have breakfast and then pick her up when they were done with breakfast and take her home. And when that takes place, you know, 99% of the time it has no impact on the child's spiritual development, because what takes place in the home contradicts assuming that what they were taught was correct, wherever they dropped off, what takes place in the home isn't reinforced at all. You know, in the past, I've been told by Sunday school teachers, there have been times when a child doesn't even know the reference for their memory verse, let alone the verse. They don't even know what the reference is. You know, even doing VBS last week in Duluth, I asked the young people, as one of the thoughts for the day was, if you put your cares in God's hands, God will put His peace in your heart. And I said, who can name a verse about putting your cares in God's hands? It's 37 young people. I finally had to offer someone a buck. And one kid got it. I mean, there was a few to choose from, but he said, casting all your care upon Him because He cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. And I said, what's a verse about God putting His peace in your heart? Who's got it? 4:7, right? 6 and 7? One kid hammered through it. I said, you can get 50 cents. I mean, he just basically butchered it. But, you know, I thought about my own kids, and I'm not trying to brag or anything, but I know it. You know, I could ask my kids when they were in high school those verses, and they would know them. And it's not, you know, this isn't rocket science. But it was a reflection of the fact that these kids aren't getting exposed to the scriptures that are very relevant to them living their lives. I mean, adulting isn't a whole lot of fun. If you're learning as a teenager that you can cast your care on the Lord, by the time you're adult, when it really becomes tricky and life gets difficult and issues arise, you've got the Word of God, which is alive and powerful. And this is a promise. Jesus says, if you put your care in my hands, I'm going to give you peace. Now, does that have any impact on your thinking? Does that have any impact on your thinking? It means a great deal to me. You know, I was praying this week about a number of things, and there's some ugly, messy things going on in some people's lives, and I think, you know what, Lord? I don't even know. Where do I start? And I'm thinking, you know what? Thanks for your peace. Never give me anything any more than I can handle. Your grace is sufficient. I'm going to let this go. Knowing that you are going to give wisdom based on the promise of James 1, 5 through 8, I'm not going to let this take me down right now. Now, if I didn't know those verses, what would I do? Are you teaching your children scripture? Are you teaching them to say, this is a promise right here we can claim? So when life hits the fan, and it will, this is how we're going to deal with it. That's what we're talking about here. This is what it is. See, it's easy, though you're not dropping off your kid at the church door, literally, and driving off to have breakfast. You could be doing it in a different way because you don't allow the truths that you hear over the pulpit to transform your thinking as you renew your mind. And that's not demonstrated at home. And so the net effect is the same. They get in the car and they go home, and there's not a dime's worth of difference before them when they got here, because this is just what we do on Sunday mornings. That's very possible. You're not allowing the Word of God to transform you in terms of your priorities and your value system and your decisions and how you look at life. This is what it's designed to do. It's alive and powerful. It's able to do it. But it doesn't happen in a vacuum. I need to choose to interact with it. I need to choose to make it my own. Even when it comes to raising kids, sooner or later, you could do an outstanding job imparting all these truths to them, but at some point, they're going to say, you know what? I got to make this my own. They have to make it their own. But the chances of them making their own, if you will, grow up dramatically if you've made it your own. Because you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And you've shown them that, you know what, we've tasted and seen the Lord is good. As faithful as He who called us, who also was going to do it. And we're going to put our stake, we're going to put all our eggs in this basket right here, because Jesus Christ has never failed a trusting heart. That's how it is. Otherwise, a kid goes up, he gives lip service to Christ. But since it's never made any difference to them, something has to fill the void. And so the world, in all its allurements, reaches out and says, hey, walk this way, baby. We got something here that's going to satisfy you right now. Though it'll destroy your soul long term, we won't think about that. But we're going to have some satisfaction right now. And some horrible habits are developed. And some influence oftentimes that affect them the rest of their days because they weren't willing to say no to their flesh. And they weren't trained to think biblically and principally. That's the stakes here. I was talking to Pastor Rosh this week. He said in 10 years we could all be dead. And all his pastors are getting old. I'm the old dude holding the songs at Bible school. And then the church is in your hands. That's the future. It's like, whoa, that's a reality. I mean, he's 5 years older than I am. And then you got Larry Chappell out in Connecticut. He's 71. He's going to retire soon. I'm so old I can't even remember who I was going to talk about. And what happens sometimes, these kids get on their own and they fail miserably. Or what's even worse, in my opinion, is they are really successful in the world and they fail even more miserably. Because that very thing, as a cheap substitute, fills the void to a point. And yet, what do they really have? When the dust settles and the smoke clears and you and I stand before Christ, we're going to realize, wow, I climbed the ladder of success and it was leaning against the wrong wall. I got it, but what I got nothing. I got nothing. Because Christ wasn't my life. And I taught my kid to be an outstanding basketball player. But he doesn't hardly know John 3:16. Right? I would have failed miserably, apparently. My son was a good basketball player, but if that's all there was, I would have failed miserably as a parent. And you see, when you don't do this, they're already self-absorbed. They become more self-absorbed. And they might be nice and they might be moral, but they have zero concern for the lost. Everyone around them is going to hell in a handbasket, and they go, well, too bad, sucker. Right? They don't see the relevance of the Word of God to direct their steps, and God's got a good and acceptable and perfect will for them. And you know, when the dust settles and the smoke clears, that's all that's going to matter is, did you do the will of God for the glory of Jesus Christ? The rest of it doesn't mean squat. I better get going. Luke 2:52. You know, this is the example of Jesus here. Jesus had to learn everything as a human being. I know that it blows our brains, doesn't it? He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He increased in wisdom, mental growth. He grew mentally in wisdom. He increased in stature. He grew physically. And so his parents provided these things for him. They also provided spiritual growth. He increased with favor with God. There was spiritual growth in there. In fact, Luke 2:40 says, the child grew and became strong in the spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Jesus grew as a human being. You know, he prayed as a human being. I mean, here a couple of weeks ago we saw, I mean, it says great tears, agony, he's crying out to the Father as a human being. And fourthly, he increased in favor with man. Social growth, and that's parenting in a nutshell right there. He grew in relationship with the people around him. His personality was showing through his humanity, and he was gracious. He was brought up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So parents are to bring up their children in the training and admonition of the Lord. You know, if you have a different version, this is how the King James says it. And you fathers, provoke your children, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up. It says nurture in admonition of the Lord. The American Standard Version says, and you fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but nurture them up in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. So we have the word nurture, we have the word chastening. The NIV says training and instruction of the Lord. New American Standard says discipline and instruction of the Lord. And the word training there, skriker pedia, it means to provide instruction. On the tent of forming habits of behavior, providing guidance for responsible living in the rearing and guiding of a child. This word is a broad term signifying whatever parents and teachers do to train, correct, and cultivate and educate children in order to help them develop and mature as they are. In fact, you realize that this is what God does with you and me? You can put a marker here. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. That's the same Greek word, paideia. Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he trains, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening or training or discipline, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? If you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not saved. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us. There's another idea to it. And we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and enjoy life and live? For they, the human fathers, indeed, for a few days chastened us as what seemed best to them. But he, our God, our Father, for our profit, to what end? That we may be partakers of his holiness. And no chastening seems to be joyful in the moment, but painful. But afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is what God does. You know, God is training you. He's giving you the discipline and training and instruction and correction you need so you can be a partaker of his holiness. Because he wants your life to count. That's to be the same thing as a human father. He wants your life, you want your kid's life to count, so the very things that God is seeking to do in your life, you're to replicate in the life of your children so that they recognize what has value in life and so forth. God is in the business of child training. Instruction, discipline are used. And God's motivation in all that is his love. He's training you for your own benefit, that you be a partaker of his holiness. And so he encourages and he corrects. And so for us, being a faithful parent requires years of patient encouragement and correction. You know, you need to teach them to see that life is not a bed of roses and then to handle it properly. You can train them to deal with life's trials in a spirit of joyful thankfulness before the Lord. You can train them to handle their emotions, how to relate lovingly to others, to work through disagreements and conflicts in a godly way, to discipline themselves in terms of how they use their time and what they pursue, to work hard as unto the Lord, to be a good steward of the money and possessions that God entrusted them, and every other skill that is needed to be a contributing adult, both to the local church and society. And again, it requires correction and chastisement for wrongdoing. Do you correct your children? We live in a day and age where hardly anyone can take correction. Do you teach them to respect your authority? You know, it's interesting to see how this word, paideia, is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Psalm 50, verse 17. If you hate discipline, for you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. This is God speaking to the nation of Israel. You hate discipline. You blow me off. Proverbs 1:8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, training, correction, and don't forsake your mother's teaching. Proverbs 3:11, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, nor loathe his reproof. That's actually quoted in Hebrews chapter 12. Proverbs 6:23, a verse that was memorized in our house. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light, and reproofs of discipline are a way of life. You know, life's about having your thinking changed. I would especially tell this to my son. Life is about having your thinking corrected. Are you willing to have your thinking corrected? Proverbs 10:17. He is on the path of life who heeds instruction, but he who forsakes reproof goes astray. What do you know? And of course this one, Proverbs 12:1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. I remember years ago someone telling me they really bothered the word stupid was in the Bible. Truth isn't always pretty. If you hate to be corrected and you're not willing to listen to the Word of God and to those who love you and have more wisdom than you and they want your life to count, that's what the Bible says you are. I didn't write the Bible. Proverbs 13:18. Poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline, but he who regards reproof will be honored. There's a cause and effect relationship here. A fool rejects his father's discipline, but he regards reproof as prudent. Proverbs 15:10. Stern discipline is for him who forsakes the way. He who hates reproof will die. Proverbs 15:32. He who neglects discipline hates himself. Isn't it? You despise your own soul. But he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. Let's go back and we'll try to kind of bring this to a close here, because I'm going over. Verse 4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up, first of all, training, secondly, the admonition of the Lord. The admonition there means literally putting in the mind, putting in your mind, and applies the teaching of the Lord's ways through his word. It is any word of encouragement or reproof which leads to correct thinking. It conveys the idea of giving one counsel about avoiding or ceasing an improper course of conduct. And so it can mean advice given concerning dangerous consequences of a happening or action. It's part of teaching. I remember saying to my kids, I said, you can do that if you want to, but you're going to wish you didn't. There's going to be a consequence there that you're not going to enjoy. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says, this means to impart understanding, admonition does, to set right, to lay on the heart, the stresses on influencing not merely the intellect, but the will and disposition. The word thus acquires such senses as to admonish, to warn, to remind, to correct, describes the basic means of education. In fact, Paul used this word in Colossians 1:28 as an apostle. This was his goal. Him, Christ, we preach, warning, same word, we're admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom to what end we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And so kind of a single sentence that governs the child rearing is, God relates to us as his children, so we must relate to our children. God the Father loves us unconditionally. We're to love our children unconditionally. God the Father takes time out of his schedule to instruct us and to chasten us. We're to do the same, is the ideal. And the overall goal is that your children may be growing in the love for God and love for others as they grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. And so you want to convey to your children a biblically based principled relationship with their Savior. That's really it in a nutshell. Teach them how to interact with their Savior on a principled biblical basis. And this includes the following. Seek to bring your children to the faith in Christ. That's foundational. Teach them diligently the principles of God's Word. You know, I got good news and bad news. Good news is that your example is the primary means for training your children. And the bad news is your example is the primary means of training your children. What does this involve? You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These words that I command you today shall be in your heart. It's a heart issue. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk up in the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. That's it in a nutshell. Which means you need to model with consistency and conviction the truth of God's word. And lastly, as we run out of time here, grace and love should be the defining characteristics of your life. And you know, without Christ, we can't do anything. And yet we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so let's pray for each other. Let's pray for the parents of our church. Because they got a daunting task that God has entrusted them with. And the stakes couldn't be any higher. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your grace. Thank you for the blueprint in your word. We know that without you, we can do nothing. And yet, your grace, your promise is sufficient for every good work. And we know the work of parenting is of tremendous importance. And I pray for the parents of our church and parents everywhere that they would understand the truths of the word of God, that they would make them their own, that they would seek by your grace and in love to impart them to their children, to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. We thank you that, again, you're here with us. You'll never leave us or forsake us. That you're extremely gracious and loving to all of us. And so may, with humble hearts, we just see that we need you every hour and entrust ourselves to your care so that you can work in us and through us to this end for your glory. In Christ's name, pray. Amen.